Great. So today we're back in the book of Daniel, and we're going to be dealing with Daniel chapter 8. And I want to make a few observations first before we jump in and read this. It's going to be a lengthy reading, quite a long reading. We're going to check out the whole of chapter 8. But a couple of observations. If you've read this before, you probably skim read it. And the reason you would have skim read it is because it's as dry as dust. It's names and places and people and dates and animals. And you're kind of thinking, I haven't bought into an agricultural lesson. What is going on here? And the part of the reason why it seems boring is because it's speaking about what happened over 2,000 years ago. What happened in history over 2,000 years ago. And Daniel has a vision, and in the vision, God speaks and outlines for him what's going to actually happen in a period before Jesus comes. You know, we know a lot about what happened when Jesus came and after Jesus came, but most of us don't know much about what happened in the years before Jesus came. And what's really interesting is that between Old Testament and New Testament, there was about a 400-year period called the intertestamental period where there were no biblical prophets. And so the people of Israel and the people of the Word of God had no word from the Lord. And so what would they lean on? What would they rest on? They would rest on the Word of God that was spoken to them concerning this period. So there was no revelation during the period. So they relied on the revelation that was given about that period. And that period was about 600 years BC. And in this chapter, Daniel's going to zoom in on that particular period. And he's going to give us details about kings and kingdoms and about things that happened in that period. And the reason why we need to know this is because of the link between Christianity and Judaism. Very important link between New Testament and Old Testament. But also for our encouragement, for our hope. So that's why this is important. Now, what else is important to just log as we go into this is that although it's in the past for us, what Daniel hears and sees was in the future for him. It was so far in the future that Daniel would not actually see this come to pass. So these prophecies and these visions were in the future for Daniel, and they're in the past for us. And as he zooms in, the focus of this period is specific. It's linked to a six-year period, 171 to 165 BC. And as we zoom in on that particular period, we're going to speak about a rather raging lunatic by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. There's a big name for you to remember. Antiochus Epiphanes is the ruler that Daniel sees that is causing havoc in this particular time period. And this guy, Antiochus, becomes a key figure in the rest of the chapters that remain for us in the book of Daniel. More than that, he's what some have referred to as the Antichrist of the Old Testament. And in that sense, he becomes a type of any future antichrists. So here's how we're going to navigate. The whole chapter consists of two main parts. There's the vision, and then there's the interpretation of the vision. So we don't have to suck thumb here. We don't have to go, well, what is going on here? Because the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, and the angel Gabriel explains the vision. So we got vision and interpretation, and the interpretation involves three things. So you got two parts and three things. The three things are we have a ram, we have a goat, and we have a little horn. Okay, those are the three big structural places we're going to go through. Let's read chapter 8, verse 1, the vision. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. He's referencing what happened to him in Daniel chapter 2, where he had these visions of the statue. Remember that? And so he's recapitulating because Belshazzar, at least chronologically, died in chapter 5. This king Remember the handwriting on the wall? He died then, and so chronologically, Daniel is not chronological because the vision in chapter 8 is happening during the third year, it says, of the reign of Belshazzar. So this is very important information because if Daniel received this vision before the handwriting on the wall moment, you can understand why he was so confident before King Belshazzar. So what did he see? Verse 2, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel. So in a vision, he was taken somewhere else, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai, at the Ulai canal. So he went east towards Israel. I raised my eyes. Remember, he's in Babylon. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram. There's our first key figure, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and as he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. Goat 1, ram 0. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn. There's our third main character, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So we've got three characters, three kingdoms that represent three kings. We're going to speak about that. Then you got this little horn with this third image that arises out of the Greek Empire. And he's destructive. He's a raging lunatic. And he attacks not just north, south, west, because that's what the Medes and the Persians attacked. He attacks east. He's got it in his heart to destroy Jerusalem. And so he heads east to destroy Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that and what he does in Jerusalem. It says that the sacrifices ceased because he attacks the temple. But then did you notice that it was for a limited time? The one angel says to the other angel, "How long is this going to be for?" And he says, "No, it's going to be a limited time. It's going to be for a period of 2,300 mornings and evenings. And then after that, the temple will be rebuilt." Now you must think, when Daniel's hearing this, he's already in captivity. He's already experienced Babylon overthrow Jerusalem. He's already seen King Nebuchadnezzar destroy the temple. And so he's thinking, "Oh my word, I know that this is a limited captivity. We're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And after 70 years, we're going to be released and we're going to go back because King Cyrus the Mede is going to tell us we can go back to Jerusalem and we can rebuild Jerusalem. And that's when Nehemiah all happens and the rebuilding of the walls. And they go back to Jerusalem. They start to rebuild. And now Daniel's hearing this and he's going, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. There's going to be another ruler, a little horn. And he's going to attack our people again. And so he's disturbed, as we're going to see at the end of the chapter. He's really disturbed by this. I'm sure you would too. If your house was plundered and then you got to rebuild it just to be plundered again. And so here comes the interpretation. Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and I went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and I did not understand it. Well, the vision, I think, is quite easy to understand. You might think, oh, well, who are you? Daniel didn't even understand it. Well, I think that's not what he's saying. I think what he's trying to say to us is that it's not necessarily hard to understand because Gabriel does all the heavy lifting for us, doesn't he? He comes and he explains the vision and he gives us the details of who's who and where it's going to happen and the details of actually what's going to happen. The problem with the vision is not understanding it, it's receiving it. Is this really true? Is this really going to happen? Liberal Christians and critics of Christianity don't like this chapter. And the reason they don't like this chapter is because they reinterpret it. And they say, oh, well, it's impossible to have so much prophetic accuracy. How can you be so prophetically accurate before things even happen? How can you talk about this king rising and then being overthrown by another king and then about the specific details of what he will do and where he will do it and how he will do it? And so the liberals and the critics say the book of Daniel wasn't written before the events. It was written after the events. How easy. So the claim is it was written before, but actually it was written after. It's easy to write history after it happens, right? But that's not true. That's not what we see. It's not what we see in the inspired word of God. What the word tells us is that this happens prior to these events happening. So let's have a look just a little closer at these three different pictures. The first picture is the ram, which we are told in verses 1 through 4 and then interpreted in verses 15 to 20 is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. You will remember that the book of Daniel begins with the rule and the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, the rule of Babylon. And so this is the second kingdom. This whole chapter deals with the second and the third kingdoms that Daniel saw, the first being Babylon and the fourth being Rome, the kingdom in which Jesus Christ enters the world. Now the horns, what about these horns? Well, the horns are representative. Remember, this is just figurative language. He's seeing a vision. These are metaphors. The king of the Medes and the Persians wasn't a real ram, right? And the horns are representative of strength and power. And the purpose of the horn is to cause harm and to leave a lasting impression. And so the horns are pretty simple to understand. In verse 4, we see that this ram's horn had widespread influence. However, he never went east. He went north, he went south, he went west, but he didn't dare to go east to Jerusalem. And in this vision, we see a powerful ram. But then suddenly, the ram is destroyed and attacked by a flying goat. A hovercraft goat. In the vision, this goat, this flying woolly goat comes along and rams the ram. Verse 5, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Listen, if you're a little bit lost, then let's put on Narnia hats, all right? Or let's put on Lord of the Ring hats and let's just enter into the story. I know for some of you this could be really boring, but let's go into this mystic world. Let's go in with Daniel into the vision. Let's get taken with him and let's go and stand by the Ulai Canal and let's see these things. And so the goat charges the ram and overpowers him, symbolizing the victory of the Greek ruler Alexander the Great over the ruler of the Medes and the Persians. Now this is, as a historian, I know most of us aren't historians, but as a historian, this is remarkable literature. This is phenomenal literature because archaeology and other history books attest to this reality. This is actually how it unfolded in history. First picture. Second picture, the goat. The vision is given in verses 5 through 8 and the interpretation in verses 21 and 22. And the vision is of a great horn, verse 21. And the great horn between his eyes, this is the goat's horn, is the first king. Oh, okay, well, who was the first king of Greece? Alexander the Great. And he was a powerful ruler. He was a great ruler, but he was a short-term ruler. His demise came quickly. Scholars tell us that he died around age 32, 33. That's a short rule, but it was a powerful rule. And so this powerful goat grows in strength and he heads in all directions and he spreads his influence and his horns seek to make an impression across the whole known earth. But then suddenly he's cut short. And the horn breaks, the great horn breaks, and in its place, four horns arise. And then we realize, oh, that's exactly what happened in the Greek Empire. After Alexander the Great, there were four great rulers that rose up. And the kingdom of Greece was divided into four parts, exactly as it happened. Verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong at his peak, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns. Now, out of one of those horns, the last horn, the fourth horn, which was the empire of Syria, so it broke into four divisions, and one of those divisions was the nation of Syria that was ruled by Greece, came from there a little horn. And that's our third picture, The third picture is the little horn. And now all Bible scholars agree on who this little horn is. And the little horn represents another ruler, the fourth ruler from the Greek Empire, who was known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember I mentioned him earlier? Try and remember this guy. He's nasty. He's a real nasty dude. And he came into power in 175 BC, before Christ. And he gives himself a title. And the title he gives himself, so he's King Antiochus, and the title he adds to himself is Epiphanes, which directly translates to God manifest. He sees himself as God manifest. But everything about him was anti-God. His ways, his manner, his character, everything about him is anti-God or anti-Christ. Because he was an arrogant and a power-hungry ruler. And he sought to expand his empire. And in fact, he attacked Jerusalem implicitly. He ultimately took aim, the text tells us, at two main targets. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, out of one of them, that's the fourth horn, came a little horn. Just because it says it's little doesn't mean he's insignificant. Look what it says, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land being the land of Israel, the land of the Jews. Verse 10, it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. I submit to you, this is the first edition of Star Wars. What is this reference? The glorious land, the host of heaven, stars falling to the ground. It can only be what Abraham was promised, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. That the seed of Abraham would dwell in the land of Jerusalem. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist of the Old Testament, sets his target on these two things, the land of the people of God and the people of God, the descendants of Abraham. And as they were as numerous at this point as the stars of the heaven, some of these stars would fall. The text says they would be down to the ground and trampled on. And Gabriel, the angel, gives us remarkable details about his blasphemous activities. Antiochus would do the following. He would savagely attack Jerusalem, and in 3 days, he would murder 40,000 Jews. How do we know this? You might be going, oh, but that's not in the text. And you're right, it's not in the text. It's hinted at in the text. They were trampled to the ground. They were destroyed. But there is another book, the book of Maccabees, which is well-documented Jewish literature. And in the book of 1 Maccabees, it is written specifically about this particular incident. And so we have this account in Daniel 8, and we have the book of Maccabees, which is not in the Bible, but it's an important document in ancient literature. And from it, we learn these important details. Historically, 40 Jews were murdered in 3 days. Thousands of others were taken into captivity. He ordered all copies of the Torah, the Old Testament books, to be burnt. And if anybody was found with a copy of the Old Testament, they were killed on the spot. He then destroyed and abominated the temple in Jerusalem. Now you must remember, when Daniel's receiving this vision, the temple's already destroyed. Because remember, he's in Babylon. And so he's going, oh, this is really bad. Because in the period between the vision happening and the vision actually being fulfilled, the temple gets rebuilt under Nehemiah and Cyrus's rule, and now it's going to get destroyed again. And this guy enters into the temple, and the book of Maccabees tells us he goes into the Holy Holies and he sacrifices a pig on the altar, which was really bad for the Jewish culture. And the temple itself was left desolate. This was an abomination of desolation. And in its place, Antiochus erected a statue of Zeus, a false god, and there in the temple of Israel, they erected a statue of Zeus and they committed human sacrifice. So what are we to make of all this? Why are we told this? Well, firstly, I think we learn from Daniel's response. Daniel was appalled. Daniel was appalled. Daniel literally felt sick. I think this is where we get the saying, I felt sick to my stomach. But it also shows us the heart of Daniel. Daniel wasn't into kingdom building himself. He thought about the people of God coming out of exile and the rebuilding of the temple, only for it to be destroyed again. But the hope was that at the end of the story, at the end of the vision, it was given a limited time span, remember? And then they would rebuild it again. And then that third temple would be the temple that Jesus comes into. Look again at verse 17. It says, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, there's a bit of confusion sometimes because we, 2,000 and something years later, we think, oh, that's about the end to come. No, it's not about the end to come for us. It's about the end of Antiochus's lifespan. This was going to happen at the end of Antiochus's rule. It was to happen at the end of the atrocities, at the end of this indignation. The text tells us at the end of the rule of the little horn. These things were to happen at the end of Antiochus's rule. Why? Why give us these details? Why tell us? Because we are to take comfort from it. Comfort and warning. So here's the application. How can we take comfort and hope from this crazy passage? Number one, evil will have its day. Daniel was appalled. Daniel was sick to his stomach. Let me suggest to you that the Bible doesn't hide sin and evil. The Bible's not a rosy book. It doesn't eliminate all the bad things and only show us the good things. It's a very real document, and it lists and records evil events. Evil will have its day. These visions show us that in no uncertain terms. It shows us the rise and the fall of kingdoms, and these are wicked kingdoms. And then it culminates in this anti-God, anti-Christ figure, Antiochus. Notice he's the Antichrist before Christ came. In other words, his main aim was to put an end to the Jewish line. Because if he could cut off the Jews, if he could cut off the Jewish line, he could cut off the Messiah from coming. And so in that sense, he's the Antichrist before Christ even came. Which is why he takes target in the way that he does. He tries to destroy the culture of the Jews. Listen, when we read the history of the Jewish nation, it is one sad story after another. And in many ways, it's still sad today. The history of Israel was war. War upon who? Upon the seed of the woman. It was prophesied. And this Antichrist would seek to put an end to the seed of Abraham. If he could take out the stars, the host of heaven, he could take out the Son of heaven. And so in some ways, what we see here is evil having its day. And we must be appalled at it. We must. Sin is disgusting. Evil is wrong. And we must be appalled at it. Before you go, oh God, how can you allow this? First, you must feel the wickedness of sin. But it doesn't end there. So evil will have its day. But here's our comfort. Number two, God will have his way. And that's what we see. God is ordering this whole history. He's ordering it. He causes kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to fall. He allows wickedness to prosper for a season. These horns rise and they fall. Now, you might be asking the question, and it's a very important question. Why, God? Why would you allow evil to prosper for a season? And we don't have time to answer that, because if you're asking that question, it's a very, very important question to ask. Because if God knows that it's only for a limited time, then why allow it in the first place? Well, God has reasons. God has ways and means. He has thoughts that are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. It's what it means to be God. But what we do know is that evil will end. It may have its day, but God will have the final say. Notice again the question. For how long, verse 13, is the vision concerning the burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate and the giving over of the sanctuary? How long is the temple going to be destroyed, he's asking. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. So from the rise of Antiochus, from the destruction of the temple under Antiochus, his rule will only be 2,300 mornings and evenings. Now, there's two ways you could interpret that. You could say, oh, well, it's 2,300 days, mornings and evenings, or it's 1,150 days, because the day for a Jew was centered around these two significant moments of burnt offerings in the morning and the evening. Or a third option is that we could go, well, it's just a specific amount of time that's unknown to us, but known to God. Either way, it was going to be a severe but short persecution. Why? Why is this important? Because God is in control. At the height of Antiochus's power, the text tells us that he was suddenly killed, but not by human hands. Look at this, verse 25b. Without warning, he shall destroy many. So at the peak of his destruction, and he shall even rise up against the Prince of Princes, which is a code reference to Jesus. He was taking aim at Jesus. And he shall be broken. You can't break God. He will break you. He shall be broken, but by no human hand. And when we read the book of Maccabees, as I mentioned earlier, we find some rather interesting detail about this guy's death. The story goes, and I'm coming to a close, the story goes that while in Babylon, he received word that there was an uprising back in Jerusalem. So he had already conquered Jerusalem. He'd come back to Babylon, and he was ruling there, and he heard about this uprising under a man by the name of Judas Maccabees. Very significant figure in Old Testament Jewish history. That Judas Maccabees had started a rebellion, and they'd started taking over Jerusalem, taking it back. And when Antiochus heard about this, he jumped in his chariot and they raced towards Jerusalem. And on the way, he had a hectic accident. Accident. The text tells us that he will rise up, and in that moment, he will be broken. And the story goes, he broke so many bones in his body that he lay there sick and he got such a bad infection that, let me read this to you. One source says that worms came out of his body as it rotted away. In other words, he died by the hand of God. And this has been the overarching theme of the book of Daniel, isn't it? That God rules over rulers. That when it looks like all is failing and when it looks like the world is as dark as can be, we know that the light triumphs over the dark. We saw it with King Nebuchadnezzar. When he felt he was too big for his boots, God made him eat grass for a couple of years. We saw this with King Belshazzar. When he was arrogantly drinking from the temple vessels, he was struck down that very night. And all across history, we see wicked rulers rise up only to be brought down. It's almost like God says, thus far, no further. So what are we to make of all this? A few things for us to consider. There is an important link, clearly, between Judaism and Christianity. Very important link. Because this is leading up to the coming of the Messiah. These are the events that prepare us for the coming of the Messiah. These kingdoms, this evil, this wickedness, this darkness, only for the light of the world to enter. What a moment during the Roman Empire. So after Greek rule and after Medo-Persian rule and Greek rule came the Roman rule, and into that harsh, wicked society, Jesus comes. There's an important link between Judaism and Christianity, but here's what I want to say. They're not the same. There is a link, but they're not the same. Jesus himself said, you cannot take new wine and put it in old wineskins. The new wine of Christ and the new covenant doesn't fit into the old covenant. There's a progression. There's a flow. Yes, we learn and we feel, and I want us to log this as a church. We need to feel and agonize over the history of Israel. It is a painful and dark and sad history. Even to this day. Because they need Jesus. The other thing I want us to log here is that the restoration of the temple, it means different things for both Judaism and for Christianity. And Jesus made this very clear that when he came in under that Roman rule, there was the third rebuilt temple. But he looked at that temple and he made some statements about that temple, which we're going to reflect on in chapter 9. And he said, this temple will be destroyed. And they're thinking, oh no, not again. Come on, God, where are you? And not again. I mean, we had Nebuchadnezzar, then we had Belshazzar, and then we had Antiochus Epiphanes, and now it's going to get destroyed again. And it was destroyed again. But Jesus said something remarkable. It was destroyed later, in AD 70, but before then, Jesus looked at that temple that they labored so hard over, and he said, this temple will be destroyed in 3 days. It will be rebuilt. And these Jews are going, you're a false prophet. We knew it. I mean, how can you rebuild the temple in 3 days? And Jesus said he was talking about his body, his resurrection. Jesus is the shift of the center place of God's dwelling. Jesus and the presence of God no longer dwells in a stone temple, but he dwells in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are that temple, church. Jews and Gentiles together. And what we find here is just as the Antichrist then persecuted Christ who was to come, there are many Antichrists, world systems, evil rulers, who now persecute the church. Because that's the dwelling place of Christ by his Spirit. So let me say this. If we want an apocalyptic vision to capture our hearts, let me suggest to you that we are no longer looking for the rebuilding of a stone temple, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. By being joined to Christ, the apocalyptic vision that we rejoice in is a lamb who was slain. Not a ram, not a goat, but a lamb. A lamb who was slain. And in him, we overcome all evil. We rise above pain and suffering. And that's how chapter 8 ends. About the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's pointing to Him. Well, thank you for bearing with me in this history lesson. But we want to deal with Scripture verse by verse because it's inspired. It is the Word of God. And isn't that what shines through here? What shines through is that the Word of God can be trusted. God said this was happening, and it happened. That means we can trust Him in our lives today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage, the complexities of it, and literally we have really just scraped the surface. But we thank You for its main lesson, that in it we see that evil will have its day, and we are to be appalled by that. But we take great comfort and courage that God, You rule even over evil. You rule over the wicked rulers of the earth, and You will bring all evil to an end when You come back. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by this passage, that You are true to Your word, that we can take You at Your word. I pray that we'd be encouraged by this passage because evil doesn't reign. And wicked rulers will fall. Thank You that You are a God of justice, and You will see to it that justice is served. And we take comfort in that, Lord. Lord, we take comfort in that we are Your people. We are Your temple. We are the body of Christ, and Your Spirit dwells in us. We take comfort in the fact that the temple will be persecuted, the church will be persecuted. And there will be antichrists, anti-God systems, and anti-God people, and anti-God rulers. But we take comfort that even in persecution, and we think of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East now, Lord, our friends in Sri Lanka who were bombed last week. And we take comfort knowing that even though evil has its day, God will have the final say. And we rest in that now. We thank You that our lives are in Your hands. You give and You take away. Blessed be Your name. Amen.